Father, we thank you for grace. It is such a wonderful doctrine to know that none of us have been saved by our own righteousness or our works. And when we come to you, we come on the basis of Christ's merits and his alone. And this morning we're gathered here under his name, and we ask that, you know, your spirit would be present in our midst, and it would be very, very much acknowledged. Lord, we acknowledge not only your presence, we acknowledge the presence of the angels. They witness the things that are taking place here. And they look and behold, and in some respects they're puzzled at the mystery of salvation. And here we are gathering to hear your word, because we know it's the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We pray that your word would have life this morning. Lord, that you would remove anything of death, anything of disbelief, anything of discouragement, that as we gather, we could honor your word for what it is. It's powerful and it's life-giving. And we thank you that we see here beautiful sections of scripture of worship. We all want to be better worshipers, Lord. So we pray that you would purify us and continue to build us up as a holy priesthood and as a building that God chooses to inhabit. So bless this time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 4. We left off with verse 34, and we were looking at that chapter there where we see some of the wealth and some of the blessings that Solomon is experiencing, not only personally, but for the entire nation. It says in verse 34, "And men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." You know, when somebody is anointed by God, the world will take notice. And for Solomon, what God had blessed him with and the wisdom that he was given, you see that many unbelieving nations are drawn to this. They know that there's something different about this man. And it's an incredible picture, because in chapter 4 we're seeing here, we're seeing two things. We're seeing obviously God's blessing. The question is, and I think the chapters to come will answer this, Solomon, how will you treat the blessing of God? You know, there's sometimes a problem when men have a blessing given to them. Many times that's more difficult than when God gives men seasons of leanness, seasons of trial. And I wonder if maybe the lavish lifestyle that we've witnessed, I mean, remember how much food he had just for one day. Is that sort of a lavish lifestyle going to somehow cause Solomon's heart to start to wander and drift a bit? We'll see. You know, but I couldn't help but think at the end of chapter 4, as we're looking at this, you've got to see the one who's greater than Solomon. The one who would come and sort of picture this millennial bliss of what is to come for the people of God. The one who actually will establish the kingdom. But there's a little bit of departure from what we see here, because Solomon has all of this wealth and all of this wisdom that's starting to accumulate in the fourth chapter. And you see even the opulence of everything that's going on in his kingdom. I mean, all the lavishness. Well, that's also going to happen in the millennium when Christ returns, but there's a vast difference. Because as Solomon has all of these 12 deputies and everyone serving him, in Isaiah chapter 25, turn there real quick. If you're not familiar with this section, you need to be. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6. This is speaking of the time when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and he establishes his millennial kingdom, the kingdom that will be far greater than Solomon's. It says, "And the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all the peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine and fat pieces with marrow." Doesn't that sound delicious? "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach from his people, for from all the earth. And it will be said in that day, Behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. And if you cross-reference this with Luke chapter 12, verse 37, you see something profound. When Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, comes back to set up his kingdom, he will not be served. He will start off serving. And if Solomon had all of that food for one day, can you imagine the banquet that this is going to be with all of the redeemed? But yet he doesn't have servants. He himself is personally serving each one of us during this time. That is the Christ we serve. And so, it's kind of a good glimpse here to see the wisdom that we have. Now, we get into chapter 5, and we're going to start getting here from chapter 5 through 8, the dedication and the construction of the temple. And this is going to be one of Solomon's greatest achievements, because he was commissioned by God to sort of build and construct the temple of God's worship. And so we're given the introduction to that here in chapter 5. Now, verse 1, it says, Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon. And when he had heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always been a friend of David. And we're introduced to Hiram. Now Hiram is going to play an instrumental role. I believe that Hiram is a worshiper of God. I believe that the relationship that David and him had, for David to communicate to this Gentile king his desire to build the temple, his love for God, I think Hiram, he actually has an appreciation for that. And I think you'll see here some of his response in blessing Yahweh is one of a worshiper. And so notice, he hears that Solomon has been anointed. And so Solomon sends to Hiram there in verse 2, and he says this, You know that David, my father, was unable to build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which surrounded him until the Lord put them under the soles of his feet. Now, why did God not let David build the temple? Because David was a man of blood. David was a man of war. And if there's one image and picture that God wanted with worship, he did not want the foundation of his worship to be pictured with bloodshed. He wanted it to be built in a time of peace. Because God's gospel is a gospel of peace. And so, he reserves this for Solomon. Now, it's interesting because David here wanted to build the temple. In fact, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. You know, we term it Solomon's temple, but that's actually inaccurate because it wasn't Solomon's temple. This was David's temple. It's just David wasn't allowed to build it. But guess what? David laid all of the plans for it. Solomon did not sit in his room one night and think, you know what, I want to build a temple and it's going to look like this. Everything Solomon built was according to the pattern of David. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, notice what it says in verse 11. Then David gave to his son Solomon the plan of the porch, its buildings, its storehouses, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room for the mercy seat, and the plan of all that he had in his heart, for the courts of the house of the Lord and for all the surrounding rooms, for the storehouses of the house of God and for the storehouses of the dedicated things. And then go down to verse 19. And David is saying, All of this the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. You see, God revealed to David the plans for the temple. And so David wrote those things down. He's the one that really gets the credit for the design of this thing. You know, it's interesting that God says, No, you can't build it, but then what does he do? He gives him the plans for it. You know, it's almost like he does fulfill some of the desire of his heart. And we'll get into this a little bit later. But notice what it says there in verse 4. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. And isn't that true of us? mean, we can look at our lives and we can say, because of Christ, we have rest on every side. And here Solomon is proclaiming this to Hiram, and he's saying, Hiram, now is the time to build, because now it's the time of peace. Now it's the time to labor. Verse 5, and behold, I intend to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to David my father, saying, your son, whom I will set on your throne in your place, he will build the house for my name. You see, once you have that time of peace, it's time for action. It's time to move and to get things done. And so he says, you know what? This was my calling, and now it's time for me to do this. But, verse 6, he's going to need some help. And he's going to need some resources to do this that they don't possess in the land of Israel. And here's what he asks for in verse 6. Now, therefore, command that they cut for me cedars from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will give you wages for your servants according to all that you say. For you know that there is no one among us who knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians. You know what Solomon is doing here? He's seeking the timber from Lebanon. Now, that might not mean much to you. You know, not if you're unfamiliar with the cedars of Lebanon. They don't have many of them still around today because of all the wars over the history of the nation. But in this day, those Lebanon cedars were really renowned in that whole region for just glory. I mean, some of these trees were upwards of 200 feet tall, anywhere from 8 to 14 feet thick. I mean, have you ever seen a tree that tall? You know, probably the only thing that you would reference is if you've seen the redwood cedars in Northern California, or you've seen some massive forest like this. I mean, you're talking beauty. I mean, just these trees that are so massive. In fact, they found cedars from Lebanon in Venice, Italy, that were underwater for 1,000 years, and they've brought them up, and these things are still solid as can be. I mean, these cedars were known to be impervious to rot, to insects, to any types of disease. They were just, that's the glory of what these trees held. Israel didn't have any of these. They had to go up to the north to get them, and so that's why he's petitioning, you know, Hiram here for these cedars. But you know what that shows me? That shows me a principle. Solomon is wanting to use the best resources for the worship of God. And don't you think the same should be said of our lives? That if we're going to worship God, if we're going to present to him an offering and a so to speak, a building, shouldn't we have it be the best that it can be? And on the same thing, God wants to build us up as a temple of the Lord with the best resources. He's going to bring the best things into our lives to construct us into a dwelling place of his habitation. But some of God's ideas of the best things might be trials. They might be those things that are going to involve a lot of effort and a lot of blood and sweat. And no doubt these timbers, to get those things cut, it's going to take a lot of effort for that to happen. Now, I just want to stop here, and I want to address sort of a greater issue about not only chapter 5, but sort of this whole section that we're going to be looking at this morning. Because it has to do with your view of the Bible. Why did God inspire a record here for us to read about the construction of a building project? He has his purposes, and there's going to be some really, I think, insightful lessons on even the principles of worship. But I want to challenge you in your thinking regarding how you approach the Bible. Because to be honest, you can approach a chapter like this, chapter 5, 6, 7, and think, man, this is boring. You know, here I'm reading about cubits and widths and gourds and pomegranates and stones, and what in the world does this have to apply to me? I think there's going to be some things you can see in here that's going to blow your mind. But you have to have a heart that's willing to stop and to just think about what's going on, to think about the implications of that. And you don't want to take passages of Scripture like this or like other passages and say, you know what, this stuff just, I mean, we're at two different worlds here. I don't understand what's going on. Listen, God inspired this record for specific application to us. And maybe it's not going to be as easy to see some of, you know, the miracles in the Gospels or the encouragements of the epistles. But even these have importance to our lives. And so think about the Scriptures as all of it is profitable for instruction. And here I think we're going to see some really cool things. So notice what he says. He says, we need some timber. And of course, no one knows how to cut timber like the Sidonians, like you people of Tyre and Lebanon. And this was because not only did they have the resource, but they used to build a lot of their ships in the ancient world from this timber because it was so sturdy and strong. And the Lebanese, the Tyrians, the Sidonians, they were the Phoenicians were well known in the ancient world for their seafaring trade. And so here they know how to deal with this. Verse 7. And it came about when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly, and he said, notice this, blessed be Yahweh today, who has given to David a wise son over this great people. You know, I think Hiram is a believer. I think he acknowledges the true and living God. I think personally he probably had a relationship with David to such a degree that David sort of led him to the Lord. But we'll see in heaven. Verse 8, so Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, I have heard that which you have sent to me, and I will do that which you desire concerning the cedar and cypress timber. My servants will bring them down from Lebanon to the sea, and I will make them into rafts to go by the sea to the place where you direct me, and I will have them broken up there, and you shall carry them away. Then you shall accomplish my desire by giving food to my household. So Hiram gave Solomon as much as he desired of the cedar and the cypress timber. Now, no doubt, this is going to be an undertaking. I mean, the amount of timber they're going to need to do this, it's going to require a lot of effort. And so Hiram's plan is probably a really good one. What he says is, we're going to cut them, but instead of taking them over a land route, you know, instead of going down through the Galilee region and then up again to Jerusalem, he said, we'll just float them down to Israel, you know, probably around the port of, you know, Jaffa or some other port city. And then at that point, they would break those massive rafts up, and then they could carry them up a much shorter distance. So, you know, you let the sea do the work. It's a good plan. So Hiram does that, verse 10. And can you imagine those Tyrians up there cutting down that timber and making them into rafts and floating them down? Now, when you think about that, I think it's a profound picture. Because you know what's interesting about this? The temple of the God of the Jews, the God of Israel, is being built with Gentile sweat and blood. And Jewish sweat and blood. It's funny how Jew and Gentile are both laboring together for the construction of a house of worship. Interesting, there's that picture there in the Old Testament. So, verse 11, Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of beaten oil. Thus Solomon gave Hiram year by year. So, you know, he was sort of bartering the necessary grain and oil and things. Now listen, the Tyrians were very good at cutting down the timber, but they weren't good at farming. They didn't have the necessary resources to grow the crops that Israel could. So they'd work out this deal that works well for both of them. In verse 12, it says, the Lord gave wisdom to Solomon just as he spoke to him. And there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a covenant. You know what an interesting picture. The king of the Jews initiates peace. peace with a Gentile and promises him provision if he will labor for his kingdom. And they make a covenant together. Sounds like the gospel to me, or at least a picture of it. Verse 13, now, King Solomon levied forced laborers from all of Israel. And the forced laborers numbered 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in relays. They were in Lebanon a month and 2 months at home. And Adoniram was over the forced laborers. Now listen, Solomon is going to help out with some of this labor that's necessary. So the plan is to take 30,000 of them and to divide them up into three ranks, 10,000 each. And so you would go up for a month, you would work, you would be at home for 2 months. I don't know, that doesn't sound like a bad deal to me. You know, work a month, get a couple months off. But it's definitely a massive project. But not only that, then you see here in verse 15, Solomon had 70,000 transporters and 80,000 hewers in the mountains. These would have been stonemasons. Because remember, not only do they need the timber, they also need the stone. Now, they didn't need to go to Lebanon to get the stone. They had plenty of that in Israel. 150,000 workers, in addition to the 30,000 that are going up and doing work in the northern region. And then you've got verse 16, besides Solomon's 3,300 chief deputies who were over the project and who ruled over the people who were doing the work. I mean, you've got so many people working, you need 3,300 foremen running this construction project. 183,300 people working. This is no doubt a massive civil engineering project. I mean, can you imagine even the logistics of this? I mean, think about not only the labor that's needed and the division of the labor, think about having to feed these men. How do you feed almost 200,000 men a day? How do you get enough water for them to labor? I mean, this is ingenious. The task that they have of using the resources and figuring out how are we going to get everyone working together. Listen, humanity was not more stupid in those days. You know, we think somehow that, you know, as time progresses, the human race becomes smarter and it comes up with all of these ingenious ways of doing things. These guys, no doubt, were very, very smart in how they figured out the need and the necessity and how to meet it. And not only that, but I think you'll see some of this here in verse 17. Notice that. Then the king commanded, and they quarried great stones, costly stones, to lay the foundation of the house with cut stones. It's going to take a lot of labor to be able to cut some of the stones that they're going to use in the construction of this temple. Because first they're laying the foundation of the house. This would be what's kind of known as the Temple Mount. Now, it's not the Temple Mount that we see today. The Temple Mount of Solomon's day certainly would have set lower. But some of those foundation stones are still there. I mean, when you see here in verse 17, and I want us to just think about this for a minute. It says they quarried these great stones, these costly stones. I mean, this Temple Mount is going to be an area roughly around 14 acres large. It's going to be a big Temple Mount area. And this is going to be the place where they're going to then set the building and the structure of the temple. But they've got to pave it. They've got to get it in a place where they can level it off. And so they're using these great foundation stones. Now listen, if you've ever been to Israel today, you can still see the remnants of some of these stones. How many have been to Israel, by the way? So we've got a handful of people. Okay. Just to give you an idea of some of the stones that they're quarrying here that you can still see, some of these stones are as large as 15 to 20 feet long. 15 to 20 feet long. 12 feet wide. 8 feet high. Do you know how big a stone that is? Picture about the size of this wall here. Just picture the size of that wall. They're quarrying a stone that big. And what's ingenious about this is when you see the stones that they quarried, not only were they completely solid on each side and completely level, but when they stacked those stones upon each other, you couldn't even put a butter knife between them. They set perfectly level, polished. Listen, those stones are estimated to weigh between 100 and 150 tons. We only have a few modern cranes today that can even come close to lifting those things. It's ingenious. And to some degree, it's a mystery how they even got those things in place there. In fact, if you go down the rabbi's tunnel, there is one stone. I think it's referred to as the Great Stone. It is 45 feet long. That's like probably from wall to wall. I don't know. I haven't walked it out. My measurements could be off. 45 feet long, 12 feet wide, 15 feet high, and it sits perfectly level. You can put a level on that thing and it will bubble out in the middle. There is not a crane on earth that can even come close to touching that thing. It weighs almost 700 tons. How did they do such a thing? Solomon has wisdom, doesn't he? Humanity was not more stupid in those days. It's profound because when you see the immensity of the work that's going on here, they're doing a task that is very, very important, I think, with what God is wanting to communicate. I want you to notice there in verse 17, he quarried what? Great stones, costly stones. Costly stones. Those stones were not cheap. Now, how did they do that? We're not sure. There's some speculation that what they would do is they would kind of take some form of rock and they would sort of cut it on the sides and then have enough ability to roll some of those massive logs underneath it, waterlog the log. Then it would sort of break off the back of the stone, and then they would be able to do that and sort of roll it into place. We're not too sure. Those are just theories. But what we do know is that those stones were very costly. What I find profound about this picture is this. This is the first time in the Bible costly is ever mentioned. Now, when you think about the temple, and we're going to see here that the temple had a lot of gold. It had a lot of precious things in it. In fact, turn with me real quick to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. I want you to notice what David donated to the temple. This is just out of his own personal wealth. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, starting in verse 4, David said, well, at the end of verse 3, he says, I give to the house of my God over and be above all that I have already provided for the holy temple. Namely, so he had already provided things for it, but now he's providing even more. This is like a freewill offering from King David. 3,000 talents of gold. Now, I was doing some calculations here because I find this interesting. A talent, if it was a common talent and you were to measure it that way, then one talent equals 75 pounds. If you were to do it according to royal measurements, which perhaps he was, you know, considering this a royal measurement, it would be twice that, 150 pounds. If it was in common money, then the talent would be about 100 pounds in weight. So let's take the conservative effort. Let's say it's 75 pounds as one talent. If we take the price of gold, which I looked it up this morning, it's hovering around $1,900 an ounce. How much money did David devote to the temple? Well, if he had 3,000 talents, that's 112 tons of gold. Not pounds, tons. One ton is 2,000 pounds. One pound is 16 ounces. You know how much money that is? In common measurements, $7.2 billion in common money. If he's measuring it in royal money, that's about a $15 billion donation just in gold alone. In silver, notice what he says, 7,000 talents of refined silver. This wasn't common silver. This was the purest of silver. That's 262 tons of common silver. 525 tons if it's a royal measurement. That's, according to the price of silver, you know, at about $40 an ounce, that's about $336 million, or $762 million just in silver alone. Then, if that's not enough, notice in verse 7 there in 1 Chronicles, here's what the elders of the people gave. They gave 5,000 talents of silver, 10,000 derricks of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of brass, and 100,000 talents of iron. Now, let me just give you some numbers here. 5,000 talents of gold and 10,000 derricks, which a derrick is about a half a shekel, that's going to be about 187 tons or 375 tons, depending on the measurement. That's about either $12 billion or $24 billion worth of gold that the elders are giving. Silver, they're given about $480 or $960 million. Brass, 18,000 talents, I didn't even bother to do that. You know, I don't know what the measurement for brass is according to, you know, sale. Or iron. Did you notice how much iron they're given? 100,000 talents. 100,000 talents of iron. Not to mention the precious stones that we don't see. There were many precious stones, jewels, diamonds, rubies, sapphires. They're going to inlay some of the inward workings of the temple that we're going to see here in chapter 6 and 7. Wouldn't you think a good description of the word costly would be to describe the temple itself? You're looking at a temple that is estimated to cost about $20 to $40 billion. That's just for one structure. And yet, the Holy Spirit reserves the term costly back in 1 Kings chapter 5, verse 17, for the word stones. The word stones, costly stones. You know what that shows me? That shows me that as costly as this temple might have been, in terms of monetary figures, there was something greater that God had in mind, and it was the foundation of it. If you were going to that temple structure when it was finished, you would look at that thing and you would say, wow, now that's a house of worship. How many people do you think walked by and said, man, look at those stones? I mean, I'm sure they were impressed with the size, but when the temple's sitting there, are you going to gaze on the temple or are you going to look down at the base? It's interesting that the things that probably were overlooked in the worship of God are actually those things that are the foundation, and they are the most costly. Because it took a lot of effort to build those things up. How do we relate that to our lives? I think it's very simple. Number one, if that temple and those stones were costly, how much more costly was it for God to build us as a temple? It took something of infinite worth to make us a temple of God. It took the very blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more costly than that. And then secondly, you see here, it's the foundation stones. Notice that, costly stones to lay the foundation of the house. We each have a foundation in our lives. And God is in the business of laying foundations to build us up in our faith. And you know what? It's those foundations that are many times some of the most costly works that God does. But you know what? It's usually those things that go unnoticed. It's the foundations of trials. The foundations of testings, the foundations that God is laying to take the truth of His Word and then put it into practice and to cut at us and to chisel us and to build us up. And you know, sometimes we don't think of those things as important. Why do I have to go through this trial? Why do I have to experience this chiseling? But you know what? That's the most costly thing to God. He's not concerned about the glory of you raising your hands or how loud you can sing. Everything that is on display for people to see, he's looking at a deeper, hidden work. The work of the testing. That's a costly foundation. And we should never despise those things that God does in our life. And so it's actually a really cool picture here, I think, of the work that God does in each one of his people. And you know, it's interesting because it says they quarried those stones. If you've ever been to Israel and you've seen some of Solomon's quarries there in Jerusalem, you know, he obviously had to get these stones from somewhere. You know, when I was over there, I saw an interesting picture, and I'll just share it with you according to my art skills. Mm-hmm. How you like those art skills? Jerusalem is a hill. It's a mountain. You know, there's not a lot of flat places there. In order for Solomon to do this project, he had to carve out a large enough space, kind of in the side of the mountain, to sort of build the mount for the temple to be set upon. And it's a large mount, you know. When you get stones that big, you're not rolling them up the hill. You know, those things are going down, and that's where you're going to place them. So he needed to quarry the stones a little bit higher than where Solomon's Temple Mount sat. So that would have been somewhere up in this region. You know, and you can see those today. You can go outside of the gates of Jerusalem, and you can see some of the areas. You know what's interesting? One of the places he quarried the stones, it sits on a little hill right there. And if you look at it closely, you can kind of see the face of a skull, and it's called Golgotha. That's interesting that Solomon is quarrying out of the side of this hill stones that are being laid for the foundation of worship. But what he's really doing, little did he know that he's preparing a place for his great, 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 great royal lineage to be crucified. Not through his physical seed that came through Nathan, but certainly through kingly authority. That there was a place being prepared at the base of Golgotha for the living stone to be cut and to be chiseled. And it was that stone that laid the foundation for the true temple of God. It's a great picture. And so, Hiram's builders, verse 18, and Solomon's builders and the Gibeonites cut them, and they prepared the timbers and the stones to build the house. Don't ever despise the deep, hidden work of a foundation that God is building in your life. Because if you don't have the right foundation, and if it doesn't involve God bringing a measure of cost and of sacrifice to that foundation, that structure will not stand. It will not stand the test of time. And for us, we know what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man builds his house where? He builds it upon the rock, and it involves labor of digging and going down deep. It's not a surface foundation on sand. And God is in the business of laying the right foundations in our lives. You know what? He has a great carpenter. He came from Galilee. He's a carpenter of Nazareth. And he knows exactly the right stones that we are. And he knows how to shape us. He knows how to chisel us. And you know what? He's a faithful carpenter. He does all of his work in honesty and in integrity. And he knows exactly what's needed to lay us as that foundation there, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, that is being built up into a spiritual place for God's habitation. Interesting pictures there. Chapter 6. Now it came about in the 480th year, after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So once the foundation was prepared, now the actual structure of the temple itself is being built. This is a very important verse, really archaeologically, because we're given here a specific date. Notice it says in the 480th year after the Exodus. And it's in the month of Ziv, in the fourth year of his reign. Now, we know when this was, and you know what? This helps a lot of historians kind of extrapolate backwards the timing of when the nation of Israel was, you know, in the wilderness, in Egypt, you know, when they were in bondage there. This is going to be at 967 BC. You know, 967 BC, this is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. This is the month of Ziv. You go back 480 years, you know, you're looking at about 1447 BC. And you can look at Egypt's history and see some of the dynasties of the pharaohs there. I think it was Amenhotep II that was in power during this time. And so, you know, if you're a history buff, hey, this verse means a lot to you. If you're not, you're ready to move on. And so, this is when he begins to build the house of the Lord. Verse 2. And as for the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Notice that. Now, what's a cubit? You know, typically a cubit is considered to be about 18 inches long. It was considered to be about the span of a man's arm, like from tip to tip, you know, about 18 inches roughly. And so if we take that form of a measurement, I want you to notice how big this temple is. Notice. It says 60 cubits long, that's 90 feet long, 20 cubits wide, you know, so that's 30 feet wide, and 30 cubits high, that's 45 feet high. So it's 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet. That's not really that big. I mean, most houses today are bigger than that. You know, it's got about roughly 2,600, 2,500 square feet. Not a big structure, is it? I like how God gave the plans to David and he says, that's the size and the dimension of the temple that I want built for my name. Now, this is completely contrary to pagan thinking. Because pagan temples were built huge. Because they wanted their God to dwell in the biggest temple structure possible because they thought the size of the temple represents the size of the God. And we have a bigger God than that nation. You know what? It wasn't the size of the temple that was important. It was the glory of the God that possessed the temple that was important. And so here, it's interesting because Solomon is not building something, you know, that's completely brand new. You know, this isn't a new structure. He's basically taking the same pattern that the tabernacle was. It's going to be divided into two compartments, a holy place and a most holy place. It's only got two rooms in it. And it's the same pattern of structure that was in the tabernacle that now is just being built in the temple. And, you know, I like that because in some ways, Solomon is following the pattern of what God had already prescribed to David. He's following the pattern of God's word. That's the same thing we need to do in worship. We're not trying to build something bigger. We're not trying to, you know, expand something that, hey, it might be nice to build, you know, a bathroom in here for the priests, or it might be nice to do these things. No. Build what God has prescribed according to his word. And so, notice what the descriptions are here. Verse 3, and the porch in front of the nave of the house was 20 cubits in length, corresponding to the width of the house. Its depth along the front of the house was 10 cubits. So there is a porch that goes into it. You know, there's sort of an entryway as you go up to the temple. Verse 4, and also for the house he made windows with frames. Now these windows no doubt were built in the temple for the purpose of letting light in. You know, that there would be light shining in from the sun. Now listen, when we read through this chapter here, we're going to see that the whole inside was overlaid with gold. Could you imagine walking into a room that is pure gold and having light shine into that thing? I mean, that's going to be awesome. And so verse 5, against the wall of the house, he built stories encompassing the walls of the house around both the naves and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around. The lowest story was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third 7 cubits wide. For on the outside he made offsets of the house all around in order that the beams should not be inserted into the walls of the house. So verses 5 and 6 are simply describing some storage rooms that were built on the outside of the temple. This wasn't inside, this was on the outside. It says, verse 7, notice this, and the house, while it was built of stone prepared at the quarry. And there was neither hammer nor axe nor any iron tool heard in the house while it was being built. Isn't that interesting? This construction of the temple structure is being built in such a way that it's being done really in silence. Now, have you ever been around a construction project? I mean, you see some of the things going on this campus. Listen, it can get noisy. You know, you hear all the tools, you hear all of this stuff. Not like this. Not when God is having his temple built. Where all of that noise and all of that iron wielding up on the stone is happening is at the quarry. They're preparing the stone in the quarry, and then when they bring the stone, they're simply laying it there. Now, it would almost make sense that you would want to prepare the stone right there in case you needed to make some sort of adjustment. But that's not what they were doing. They were making the adjustments off-site and then bringing the prepared stones and putting them together. And again, you've got to see there's no sound of human effort being made. And I like that because that shows me that when God's house of worship is being built, even in the construction, they should not be thinking about man. They should be thinking about God. Not thinking about all the tools, not thinking about this and that, just simply preparing the structure in its place. And you know, I think some of God's greatest works in our lives are kind of done quietly, aren't they? I mean, God seems to chisel us in certain areas of our life, and little do we know, behold, we're being brought, we're being laid to a different place, and all of a sudden it fits. And it's just sort of that quiet underworking of God. And so, sort of a silent construction project there of the house. Verse 8, the doorway for the lowest side chamber was on the right side of the house, and they would go up by winding stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the house and he finished it, and he covered the house with beams and planks of cedar. You guys ever played with Lincoln Logs when you were little? Those things were fun, weren't they? You know, make your own little cabin and kind of, I mean, no point in me asking that. It just came to mind. Because I'm thinking here, as he's doing the planks of cedar, notice he's covering the house with beams and planks of cedar. And we're going to see that as he brings this into the temple, it's all going to be paneled with cedar, with wood. I mean, if you've ever been in like a log cabin, or you've ever been in a house or a room that's nothing but wood, there's just something beautiful about that. You know, it's like, wow, there's just a grandeur to that. And there's a reason why he covered it with cedar. We'll see that in the coming verses. Notice in verse 10, he also built the stories against the whole house, each 5 cubits high, and they were fastened to the house with timbers of cedar. Now the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, and notice this, in the middle of this construction of the temple of worship, God speaks. Now, does God speak to Solomon directly? Maybe. Or does God raise up a prophet to go to Solomon and speak to him a word? We're not sure. It just says the word of the Lord comes to him. And notice what this word is. This house which you are building. Solomon, let's talk about this house for a minute. If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all of my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people, Israel. I wonder, and maybe it's speculation, but I wonder, as they've got the Temple Mount laid, which was a feat in and of itself, and now they've got this house, and it's starting to take form, and everyone is looking at it and thinking, man, this is cool. You know what happens when you start building something for God? Sometimes you can take more pride in the product than in the God that you worship. And I wonder if God is giving a slight warning here to Solomon, and saying, listen, this house, which you're building, what I'm looking for is not a temple, I'm looking for an obedient heart. Because if you will not walk according to my word, then this temple means nothing to me. All of the beauty of this temple, all of the effort that went into it, and we'll see in chapter 8 and chapter 9 the description of it. And God's response in chapter 9, he's going to say, listen, I will cast this thing off from my sight if you don't have a heart of obedience. It's very easy for the people of God to put a lot of emphasis upon the efforts and the labors and the things that they're doing for God, and all of a sudden lose the very essence of what he's looking for. He's not looking for labor as much as he's looking for service in your heart, worship of the inner man. And so I think this is a good reminder, but notice what he says. He says, if you do this, if you're obedient, if the sons of Israel are obedient, notice what he says in verse 13, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel. Notice that. You see, many pagan temples, their whole concept was that God dwelt in that temple. Here God is saying, it's not so much that I'm dwelling in the temple. He says, I'm going to dwell among my people, among the sons of Israel. And I think that shows us that this temple was not made for God as much as it was made for man to worship God. You know, God didn't need a temple. He didn't need, you know, some sort of a structure to dwell in. He wants to dwell amongst his people. And that temple is simply a representation of that. And so he says, Solomon, you guys need obedience for this. Now notice verse 14. So Solomon built the house and he finished it. Then he built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid them on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. So notice that the entire place is overlaid with cedar on the inside. No doubt beautiful. Verse 16, and he built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. So there's the Holy of Holies he's constructing, and this is going to be 20 by 20 by 20 cubits. It's a cube. Verse 17, and the house that is in the nave in front of it was 40 cubits. That's going to be the holy place, the first inner room. And there was cedar on the house within, carved in shapes of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone seen. You know, I find that interesting because even though the stone was on the outside, when you walked into that temple, you could not see any stone whatsoever. The only thing you could see was wood, and the wood was actually covered by gold. Again, I wonder if there's not a picture there that God's wanting to show when you come into his presence, that you're not to see stone, you're to see the wood. You know, we can't look to the stone tablets of the law and our performance to that as something that is acceptable in his presence. He will not let stone be seen. You got to look to the wood of the cross. You've got to look to the glory of the wood of the cross, the one that's covered in gold. And so, here, There's nothing seen on the inside except this cedar paneling. Verse 19, then he prepared an inner sanctuary within the house in order to place there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 20 cubits in height. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid the altar with cedar. So in preparation for this Holy of Holies, he's overlaying it not just with gold, but with the purest of gold. You know, it's interesting, when they opened up, I think it was King Tut's tomb, you know, they found in there gold that was purer than anything they've ever found before. In fact, if you sliced it thin enough, light could actually penetrate through that gold. I mean, that's pure gold. You know, that's purer than 24 karat. And Solomon is using the purest of gold to now cover the Holy of Holies. And so, verse 22, he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar which was by the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. Also, in the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the end of one wing to the end of the other wing, 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and the same form. You know, that's so that one didn't get jealous of the other. You know, I want the same size. You know how twins are. You know, I want to be the same. He's got these twin cherubs. Get out of your mind that a cherub is a fat little baby with wings. That is not a cherub. Cherubs in the Bible were described in some parts as having the face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, the face of an eagle. I mean, they've got 4 faces. You know, they've got these huge wings that Solomon is building here. Now, we're not given a physical description of them other than the size. If they're 10 cubits high, how tall are these things? That's 15 feet tall. These things that he's constructing are 15 feet tall. Their wings are 10 cubits from one span to the other. That means they're 15 by 15. They're actually going to touch the ends of the wall inside the Holy of Holies when you walk in that temple. So if the high priest goes in there once a year, what he's going to see are these massive structures of 15 feet tall. That's taller than the ceiling. And they're going to be facing him, and their wings are going to be spread out. Is that not intimidating? I mean, these structures must have been just awesome, you know, for him to make. And he overlays them with gold. I mean, no doubt just the brilliance of these cherubim. And I'm going to talk about this in a minute, because I think this is profound, how he builds these things. Notice, their wings were touching each other in the center of the house. So one wing of one cherub is touching the end of the wall. The other wing is touching the other wing of the cherubim in the middle. And then the other cherub's wing is also touching the wall. So they're touching walls and touching each other. And the Holy of Holy, right here in the center, is where the Ark of the Covenant is going to dwell, right beneath their wings, in the middle. Notice in verse 29, then he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, inner and outer sanctuary. And he overlaid the floor of the house with gold, inner and outer. And for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, the lintel, 5-sided doorposts. So he made 2 doors of olive wood, and he carved on them carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread the gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So he also made for the entrance of the nave 4-sided doorposts of olive wood, and the 2 doors of cypress wood, the 2 leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the 2 leaves of the other door turned on pivots. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the engraved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished throughout all its parts and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Now I want you to think about this. As the temple is finished, and as you walk in, you're going to see something that is grand and glorious. Did you catch how in verse 29, he carved on all the walls of the house, carved engravings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers? So that when you walk into this structure, remember it's all cedar paneled on the inside. It wasn't just a cedar panel that was blank. All throughout that cedar, he had somebody go in there and make very detailed engravings of cherubim, of palm trees, of open flowers. I mean, this is intricate stuff. You ever seen a door, like an entryway door that has a nice detail to it, somebody spent time to carve? Imagine an entire structure on the inside being carved with such beauty and detail. I mean, that's fascinating. And then to have it overlaid with gold. And you know, I think about chapter 6 here, and as we're seeing all of this detail, you know, you want to get in your mind something that is, I think the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. This temple, in all of its beauty, when you walked into it, it was to represent something. And I think it was to represent the heavenly presence of God. Because you walk in and it is filled with gold. The light would be shining and it would be brilliant. And that, I think, is a great picture of heaven. And then you've got all of the detail work. And if you were to just look at the detail, you would be so impressed with it. And again, I think that was a reflection of the worshipers who wanted to express to God the details of their worship. And here, not only that, but when you see that the temple, and we're going to see that it was facing east, that it was facing the Mount of Olives, when you walk into that temple and you were to see, you know, the Holy of Holies, as the high priest did, you would walk in and you would see those structures. Now, it's interesting because who was allowed to go into the temple? You had to be of the sons of Aaron. I find it fascinating that this glorious structure was only seen by a few people. It wasn't for the nation to see. You couldn't be a Reubenite and think one day, you know what, I want to go take a temple tour. I want to go in there and, you know, I'm of Israel. I want to go see what's inside of that. You couldn't do that. You run the risk of being stoned to death if you even think about bum-rushing that place. So who got to see all of this glory? Only the priests. Only the house of Aaron. They were the privileged ones to get to see the glory inside the holy place. But think about that. What kind of a privilege do we have as priests and kings to our God? We get to see the glories of the heavenlies. We get to see the glories of our King sitting up on the throne as we read the pages of Scripture and as we have these things unfolded in our eyes. And yet, when that high priest walked in, the only one who could enter into the Holy of Holies, and he saw those cherubim facing out towards him. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 43. I think there's something interesting just in the way that the construction of it was set up. In Ezekiel chapter 43, and before we read this, I want you to think about something. Remember in the tabernacle when Moses had the Ark of the Covenant constructed, and on the top of the Ark of the Covenant there was what? It was the propitiatory seat. And on the propitiatory seat, on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, you had two cherubim, right? Those cherubim were in what direction? They were facing each other. They were like this, and their heads were looking down at the place where the blood was applied, the propitiatory seat. And that's an interesting picture because in Peter tells us that the salvation that God gives to men, it's things which angels long to look into. They don't receive regeneration and salvation like the human race does. They don't have the partaking of the blood of Christ to cleanse their souls like we do. And in that picture of worship, it's almost like the angels are looking down at the applied blood of atonement, and they are just gazing upon that, where the glory of God dwells. But what direction are the cherubim facing in the temple? They're facing outward. They're facing east. They looked at the glory of the old covenant like that, but now that this temple structure is built, which is different than the tabernacle was a picture of God being transitory with his people. You're not going to move a temple. Once that thing is built, that thing is built. That is a picture, I believe, of the millennial reign that's to come, of a structure that will be permanently established. And yet those cherubim are looking outward. It's funny because in Ezekiel, you get a picture of the glory of God departing from the temple. The glory of God left the nation of Israel because of their sin, because they had been given over to idolatry. And when you look at Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face." And notice this. "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." What Ezekiel is seeing here has not happened yet. Ezekiel is getting a vision of the return of Jesus Christ, setting up a millennial temple. And Solomon's temple is a precursor to that. And those cherubim that once were looking towards each other and were sort of intrigued by the salvation of God are now facing east, because what are they looking for now? The return of their king. And he will come in by the way of the east. And so it's profound that Solomon even built this structure in such a way that would precursor, I think, the ministry that Jesus Christ is going to do. And turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Because this is exactly what you see in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6, starting in verse 12, it says, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build" what? "The temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." And then turn over to chapter 14 of Zechariah, and notice what it says. Zechariah 14, starting in verse 4. "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." And that is when their king is going to return. And he will then march through the eastern gate. And I believe it's at that point that he will rebuild the millennial temple of Ezekiel that we see. So what a day we look forward to. And here we see here the construction of this temple in chapter 6. Father, we just ask that you would continue to bless this time. We pray that your word would speak. We know there's still a lot of great truth and principles to glean from. And so we just ask, Lord, that you would have our hearts awakened to hear your voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all of his house. Now I want you to see the connection between not only verse 38 of chapter 6, but verse 1 of chapter 7, because remember, there's no chapter breaks here. It's almost like the author is wanting to continue this thought, and he's saying, it took Solomon 7 years to build the temple, but hey, it took him 13 years to build his own house. Now, listen, we need to kind of give a little bit of leeway here because we're not too sure. Is it because Solomon had more laborers working in the temple and there was a lot, much more concerted effort to get that done? Possibly. And then once that was finished, you know, he didn't have as many laborers, he didn't have as many things going on, so it just took a longer time. That could be possible. Or it could be a bad thing where we kind of see some glimpses here that Solomon is spending a little more time in building his own house. You know, I'm not too sure how to interpret this, so I think we're going to maybe just err on the side of grace here and say he probably diminished the workforce significantly once the temple was done. Verse 2, but notice what he builds. They call it the House of the Forest of Lebanon. This is going to be one major log cabin he builds there for himself. Its length, notice this, was 100 cubits. Its width, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. Now, he makes his house bigger than the house of the Lord. And again, I'm not going to fault him for that so much, but I will say this, when you see the structure and the size of the structure, this thing is certainly, I think, reflective of the opulence of his throne and of his reign. 100 cubits is 150 feet long. 50 cubits wide means that it's 75 feet wide. 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. Now again, the measurements might not be the most accurate, but when you go down into the auditorium, that is roughly the size of this house. Next time you go into the auditorium, think House of the Forest of Lebanon. Because that's how big it was. That is massive. That is certainly a house built for a king. And no doubt this thing was beautiful. I mean, it's just cedar. It's got these massive stones as a foundation, verse 13, and it was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. And there were frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. And all the doorways and the doorposts had squared frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. It's interesting because in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah specifically mentions the House of the Forest of Lebanon, and he calls it an armory, you know, something that was kind of devoted to storing up, you know, military supplies. And probably because it was so massive, this is where they kept a lot of the things to protect the king. So there's 45 pillars, 15 in each row. That means there's three rows of 15 pillars going through the center of this house. And these pillars were no doubt pretty massive. Verse 6, he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits, and a porch in front of them and pillars and a threshold in front of them. So it almost, if I'm reading this right, the breakdown of the house is going to kind of be twofold. There's going to be an entrance and a great hall 100 feet long. Or I'm sorry, 75 feet long, half of the width or length of the house, and that's simply going to be a hall for judgment. Now, think about that. Here you've got a hall that is 75 feet long, and it's got three rows of 15 pillars each, probably these massive structures that are 45 feet high. And at the end of the hall is his throne, and that's the hall of judgment. Do you know what that pictures when you walk into that place? When you're going to be judged by the king, you better be intimidated. Because the length of that place, you see at the end of the throne, you're walking in and you're It's designed to intimidate you when you come into the presence of the King. And I can't help but think, what's it going to be like at the great white throne? When the God of this universe is sitting and every sinner has to stand before him and they have to give an account for their life, only to then be damned to the lake of fire. And so, his house, verse 8, where he was to live, the other court, inward from the hall, was of the same workmanship. He also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. So he's got the hall of judgment, and then the other half is divided for his living quarters. You know, it's interesting that the king was the one who was to judge in matters. You know, I find that interesting when you talk about governments and the structure of government. You know, here, God's design, I mean, the perfect government is a theocracy. It's a nation ruled by God. If that doesn't work, which it doesn't for sinful man, the next best form of government is a monarchy with a righteous king. Now, the king was to sort of judge and rule for God. The problem is with sinful man, and you have kingdoms that fall out of under the authority of God, then you have nothing but tyranny and dictatorship. And that doesn't represent, you know, how God wants, you know, people to live under. You know, we live in a democracy. I mean, technically it's a republic. You know, and there are many benefits to that because the republic system has a form of checks and balances, sort of for the sinful nature of man. I mean, no one can really rise too high to power without somebody checking that power. But here, Solomon is very clearly the king. He judges. He is judge, jury, and executioner in all matters. So he has, you know, sovereign authority over these people. And in making this, he makes his house for dwelling. He makes Pharaoh's daughter, you know, his first wife, a house. Now, either that's because she was just so special to him, he made her a separate house, or she was a pain in his side, and he said, you get your own house, darling. So, not too sure why he builds her another house, but he says, verse 9, the author, all these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, large stones, stones of 10 cubits and stones of 8 cubits. Again, those are stones 15 feet in length, you know, 12 feet in length, massive things. And above them were costly stones, stones cut according to measure, and cedar. So the great court all around had 3 rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. So this is Solomon's temple. Solomon's house. This is his dwelling place. And you know, sometimes when you see a structure that's built, it really does represent the mindset of the owner. I mean, when you look at the way people construct their houses today, it's going to probably reflect a lot of how they think about life. You know, how they think about themselves. You know, their entitlements. You know, I deserve this, or this luxury is mine. And again, I'm just wondering if maybe Solomon is starting to go a little overboard here. I don't know if David would have built such a grand house, but Solomon has no problem doing so and putting a lot of, no doubt, resource into it. Verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. Now listen, this Hiram that we're introduced to, this is not the same Hiram back in chapter 5. That was King Hiram. This Hiram we're going to be introduced to is a bronze worker. He's going to be a man who's skilled in bronze, and he's going to be a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali. You know, I got to appreciate this little story here of the background we're given in verse 14. He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to King Solomon and performed all his work. Hiram has a Jewish mother, but notice he has a Gentile father. Now, we don't know about how his life was growing up, other than he was orphaned, his father died, but we know that he's a half-breed. And in the day where pedigree was a lot, you know, you put a lot of stock in your genealogy. He's sort of half-Jewish, half-Gentile. You know, in some cultures, that doesn't sit well with people. Because for the Jews, they would have looked at that and said, he's not one of us. You know, he's not purebred. The Gentiles probably didn't care. They might have viewed his mother as a compromiser or something. But I wonder, did he get ridiculed? Did he get mocked growing up for sort of having a life that wasn't like other people's lives? He lost his father. I'm sure probably, you know, old enough to remember that day, probably had some grief. You know, in this day when a child was orphaned, you then were really dependent upon other family members or friends to take care of you. You didn't have a father figure in the home. Was his father godly? Was his father not godly? We don't know. Perhaps his mother held to the Jewish faith, and she tried to instill in this boy, you know, some measure of righteousness and of righteous living. You know, I wonder if, like, he got made fun of when he was a youth. You know, coming up, not having a dad. You know how cruel kids can be sometimes. Hey, half-breed. You know, you just wonder about this boy's life. He might not have had maybe the most privileged lot in life, but we do know something. He was given a gift. And the gift there says that he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. If there was one thing he could do, he said, you know what? I'm going to put my hand to the task and I'm going to get good at something. You know, I'm going to try to develop these talents that God has given me. And, you know, I love this because I see that God is a God of the fatherless. He's a God of the orphans. And you know what? God gives Hiram a gifting. And we're going to find out that there is no one in all of the region that can end up working bronze like this man to such a degree where it brings notice to King Solomon. And he calls for this man. If I could just stop and give a point of application, I think this is very important because there's a legitimate place for good, hardworking people who work trades. You know, who are the carpenters, who are the electricians, the plumbers, the mechanics. People that can get good at something in life and then do it for the glory of God. Not everyone is going to be called a priest. Not everyone is going to be involved in some sort of ministry that is going to be noticed. Here, Hiram for years developed this talent, probably in some sort of a shop where he learned how to get good at working bronze. And you know what? The gifting that God gave him, he developed that. And he took that as God's grace for his life, whether or not he acknowledged it. And I like that because you know what it shows me is that we need to have a good perspective even on what we term as acceptable service and ministry to God. I mean, Hiram probably, you know, if there were other Jewish boys growing up, you know, maybe from the tribe of Levi or something, you know, teasing him about his pedigree. You know what? He would never be a priest. He wasn't from the right lineage. He would never have that privilege. But you know what he is going to have the privilege to do? He might not use those service instruments in the temple, but he's going to make them. And he's going to get a privilege that no other person is able to get. He's actually going to be used in building some of the instruments of worship. It didn't matter what he could not do. It mattered what he could do. And so, here we see in verse 14, or in verse 15, And he fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. 18 cubits, that's almost a 30-foot tall pillar of bronze. 27 feet high. That's impressive. And you know what's impressive to me about this? I mean, we might go through some of these details and you might be bored with this and think, man, capitals and pomegranates, what's going on here? Listen, you obviously didn't take shop class. You know, if you have taken any sort of industrial technology class and you see the wisdom that's needed for producing something like this, you'll have an appreciation for this. Because he's fashioning these pillars, and these are the two that are described. They're going to be the pillars that are at the entrance of the temple of the Lord. They're made of bronze. Verse 16, he also made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits. So he makes the pillars 27 feet high. He makes these sort of capitals on the top of them, these ornate little structures. They're about 7.5 feet tall. Now, there's some tradition, and I can't verify whether this is true or not, but some say that these capitals, they were sort of because they're described as being like an open flower, that they would actually put oil in that, and those things would be lit all the time. That you would go and you would have a way of lighting them so that, you know, fire would be burning at the tops of these. I don't know if that's true or not. It's not given in the Bible. That's just Jewish tradition. Not too sure if it's true. But notice also the description of this. It says in verse 17, there were networks of twisted threads of chainwork for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other. So there's these chains that he sort of made to go around these things, just again, for beauty and for ornation. Verse 18, so he made the pillars and the two rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on top of them, the pomegranates. And so he did for the other capital. And the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars and the porch, were of lily design, 4 cubits. And the capitals on the two pillars, even above, and close to the rounded projection which was beside the network, and the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. Can you imagine the detail of having to make 200 little bronze pomegranates? I mean, again, this is intricate work that he's dedicating to just these bronze capitals. Verse 21, thus he set the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar, and he named it Yakin, and he set up the left pillar, and he named it Boaz. So he names these two pillars. The name of one is Yakin, the name of the other is Boaz. Now listen, when you go into the structure of the temple, the first two things you see there at the porch, at the entrance, are these massive bronze columns standing there. And do you think that God is trying to communicate something pictorially to the worshipers and to the priests? Because bronze was a symbol of what? It was a symbol of judgment, because it was the bronze altar upon which the sacrifice was given. And so here you've got the symbol of these bronze pillars of judgment entering into a place filled with gold. And I think there's something that Peter says that's probably applicable to this. Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. That God's people need to have a right judgment of their hearts and of their minds before they even think about entering into God's presence. And it's funny because the names that he gives them are Yakin and Boaz. Now, Yakin, it means established, or he shall establish. So you've got one called He Shall Establish. That's the right pillar. And then the left pillar, Boaz, which is strength, or in strength, or in it is strength. And remember, Hebrew, you read right to left. So the right pillar saying He Shall Establish, the left pillar saying in strength. He shall establish in strength. He shall establish in strength. Do you think God is trying to say something? He's trying to communicate to the nation that their greatest strength is going to be their worship of God. That when you go up to this temple and you acknowledge that is the name of where Yahweh is placed and that is where His glory dwells, that He shall establish this nation in strength. Do you know that a nation will never rise higher than its worship of God? If a nation does not worship God properly and biblically, that nation will not rise. That nation will be fallen, and it will fall rapidly. And so I think this is obviously inspired for Hiram to do this. You know, he gets probably a revelation from God on the importance of these two pillars leading into the house of the Lord. And there's more description, verse 22, and on the top of the pillars was lily designed. So the work of the pillars was finished. Now he made the sea of cast metal 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits and 30 cubits in circumference. Now we're going to see the sea and the description of the sea. And notice it says he cast them. It's 10 cubits from brim to brim. That means it's 15 feet, you know, in diameter. It's 5 cubits high, so that means it's 7.5 feet tall. 7.5 feet tall, however tall that is, 15 feet in diameter. That's like a small swimming pool. If you ever seen an above-ground swimming pool, that's basically what he's casting, but he's casting it of bronze. And it actually says that it is a handbreadth thick. We'll get to that in verse 26. The bronze is that thick, and he's casting it. Do you know what casting is? Casting is one piece. How in the world did he cast this thing in one piece? You know, it must have been an ingenious way that he had it figured out where, you know, he created the form for it. He had to have dug down in the earth or done something. And then to pour the hot molten bronze in such a way that it would cool in this perfect form. That's this massive. In fact, it's so big it can fit 11,500 gallons of water. It was estimated to weigh 30 tons. In fact, when Nebuchadnezzar comes, and we see at the end of 2 Kings, and he comes to Jerusalem, he can't even lift it to carry it to Babylon. He has to break it up because the bronze weighs too much. Again, Hiram is building this, and this was going to be for the purpose of ceremonial washing. This was for the priests. You know, as they were performing the sacrifice there on the Temple Mount, they needed to be cleansed. And so this is a massive bronze pool or a sea that he's casting. Verse 24. But it's not just, you know, boring looking. This thing is intricate. Notice it says, under its brim there were gourds that went around encircling it to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in two rows, cast with the rest. Now that's impressive because not only did he cast it in the ground, somehow he designed it to where these intricate details were also cast. They didn't have welding like we do today. You're not going to create these gourds and then somehow spot weld them. It had to be done all in one unit. I mean, the detail. And notice how many we're going to see here. There's going to be, I think, 300 of them. But it says, verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, three facing the north, three facing the west, three facing the south, and three facing the east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all of their rear parts turned inward. So you've got 12 oxen. They're all looking outward, and he kind of uses those as the stand for what he's setting this thing on. Verse 26, it was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, a lily blossom, and it could hold 2,000 baths. Then he made the 10 stands of bronze. The length of each stand was 4 cubits, and its width 4 cubits, and its height 3 cubits. This was the design of the stands. They had borders, even borders between the frames, and on the borders which were between the frames, lions, oxen, cherubim. And on the frames that were there, a pedestal above and beneath the lions and oxen, wreaths of hanging work. Now each stand had 4 bronze wheels, with bronze axles, and its 4 feet had supports. Beneath the basin, which were cast supports, with the wreaths at its side. And its opening inside the crown at the top was a cubit, and its opening was round like the design of a pedestal, a cubit and a half, and also its opening were engravings, and their borders were square, not round. And the four wheels underneath the borders and the axles of the wheels were on the stand, and the height of the wheel was a cubit and a half. And the workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. Now, there were four supports at the four corners of each stand, and its supports were part of the stand itself. And on the top of the stand was a circular form, half a cubit high. And on the top of the stand, its stays and its borders were part of it. And he engraved on the plates of its stays, you know, this is just kind of a plating around it, cherubim, lions, and palm trees, each according to the clear space on each, with wreaths all around. He made the 10 stands like this. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one form. So what we're given here now in this description after the cast C are these 10 bronze stands. They're like little push carts. You know, they're going to be about 4.5 feet tall, I think roughly 6 feet wide or so. And these things are going to be used for the priests when they're offering sacrifices. I mean, they had wheels on them, 4 wheels. You could move them around. They're going to have at the top sort of an opening where you could put a basin and a bowl, which he's going to describe next. And these were simply used for sacrifice. And, you know, they've got these axles and these wheels. The wheels are a cubit and a half. That's like 27 inches. I mean, they're rolling 27-inch rims back then. You know, Hiram knows what he's doing. You know, he's probably polishing these things up, getting them looking good. And then we get the description of the basins, verse 38. And he made 10 basins of bronze. One basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 stands was one basin. Then he set the stands, 5 on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea on the right side of the house eastward toward the south. Now Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls. So he's now making the instruments of worship. So Hiram finished doing all the work which he had performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the capitals which were on top of the 2 pillars. And the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals which were on top of the pillars. And the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks. 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals which were on tops of the pillars. And the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands. And the 1 sea and the 12 oxen under the sea. And the pails and the shovels and the bowls. Even all these utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of polished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan the king cast them, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. And Solomon left all the utensils unweighed, because there were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. And Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar and the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans of pure gold, and the hinges both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, for the doors of the house of the nave of gold. Now, after we get the description of all the bronze that's created by Hiram, we're given a description now of the things that are going to be inside the tabernacle or inside the temple, the things that are made of gold. We're not too sure if Hiram made these. You know, maybe Hiram was only a caster of bronze and Solomon had someone else do the gold work. You get all the description of the instruments used. Now, it is interesting because unlike the tabernacle, the temple, you know, the tabernacle had one place for the bread of the presence, one place for the altar of incense, and then it had one menorah. Here, Solomon is making 10 menorahs, and he's got 5 on one side, 5 on the other. Now, we're not given a description of the menorahs. We don't know how tall they were. We don't know how large they were. Most scholars will estimate these things to be pretty significant in size, you know, perhaps 6 feet tall, perhaps 8 feet tall. If you go to the Temple Mount today, they've kind of got a life-size menorah of what they think it is. It's a pretty big menorah, you know, a big golden structure. It's a candelabra with seven, you know, branches to it, and it was specifically for lighting lamps and for putting oil. They can't make a candelabra that big of pure gold because it'll sink, it'll sag. Gold doesn't have the capacity to have the strength. At least we don't know how to make it like that. That's why the one they've made today, it's, you know, made of steel and then it's over covered with gold, I think. It's overlaid with something. Solomon is making this of pure gold. How did he do that? How did he make these candelabras in such a way that they were willing to stand on their own? Because gold is a very soft metal. You know, it doesn't have a lot of strength to it. You can't make something large of gold without it somehow starting to move or alter the shape of the structure. And yet, he was able to do it somehow. And so, verse 51, thus, all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. I want to leave chapter 7 with just kind of a thought. Because again, you can approach this section of Scripture and think, man, what's the point? You know, I've come to appreciate chapters like this because it does give us the detail. And here what we see is there is detail in the worship of God. That God has preserved a record for us that there are certain things that were made and they all had a purpose. God didn't just have these things made for nothing to use. It wasn't like Solomon just got bored and think, I want to make a snuffer. No, that snuffer was used. That cart was used. Those forks and those fire pans and those spoons, those things were used. And I want you to look there in verse 50. Here's what I think is what ministers to me the most. I read verse 50 and I see the hinges for the doors. Those hinges for the doors. Solomon had those things made of gold. Now you might think, it's just a stupid hinge. What purpose does that hinge have in making it of gold and of something that's beautiful? Well, you know what? That hinge was important because it opened up the doors to enter into the presence of the Lord. And maybe a lot of people didn't notice it, but it had a specific function and it had a purpose. And that is exactly what the body of Christ is like today. Every single member of the body of Christ has a purpose and has an importance. Somebody might think, well, I don't know what mine is. You know, I'm just a finger. I'm just a toe. I'm just, you know, I'm a hair on top of a toe. It has purpose. If the hand should say, I'm not a part of the body, is it any less of a part of the body? No, it's a part of the body. Because there is a unity to the work that God does in his church, and there is a unity in the worship that he wants his people to be involved with. And if for nothing else we get a record of this, it's to show that every single thing has a purpose in the worship. Not only that, but when you look at chapter 7, I think you see here a picture of a skilled craftsman in Hiram. Again, God has a skilled craftsman that he's using in our lives. Jesus is a carpenter that knows exactly what he's doing. He's shaping us. He's shaping and forming our hearts. He's casting them. And he's doing it at a very great expense. But you know what? It's an expense he's worth paying, and he's willing to pay to build us up into those worshipers we need to be. And so there's the record preserved in chapter 7. Now here in chapter 8 we get the dedication of the temple, and notice this. Verse 1, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of their households, of the sons of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. You know, it's interesting that the dedication of the temple is being directed by the king, not the priests. Because King Solomon, he would not have any ministry in that temple as a king. He couldn't. It was forbidden. And yet the king is still the one initiating the inauguration of this temple. No doubt a picture of the promised king priest that will inaugurate the millennial temple one day. And so here he is bringing it up. Notice this, verse 2, and all the men of Israel assembled themselves to King Solomon at the feast. That's important in the timing of it. In the month Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. Now, when was this temple finished? When did we read that back in chapter 6, verse 38? In the month of what? Bul. That's when it was finished. It was started in the month Ziv. It was finished in the month Bul in the 11th year. When is it being dedicated? In verse 4. I'm sorry, verse 2. In the seventh month, in the month Ethanim. So if it was finished in the eighth month of Bul, how long has this temple been dormant? 11 months. Solomon is waiting 11 months to even dedicate this thing. That means there's nothing going on inside the temple for 11 months. Now, I think this was, you know, a purpose behind it. I think it was because during this feast in the seventh month, Bible students, what feast is that? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. Isn't it interesting that they're dedicating a permanent temple structure during a feast that symbolizes the tabernacle experience? The experience of God moving from place to place with his people in the tabernacle. And here they're dedicating a permanent structure, but I think with that same heart. Because they know even though the temple is permanent, they need a heart of a sojourner. They need to be willing to follow God's leading and to obey his word. But for 11 months, that temple had nothing in it. No ark, just cherubim. All of the beauty and all of the ornation was complete. And yet nobody was in that temple. I think about that and I say, Lord, please prevent our churches from ever becoming these beautiful structures that never have the presence of God in them, that never have anything going on. Because at this point, this temple, as beautiful and as costly as it cost to build, this temple is worthless if there's no God in there. And here, they're waiting for that. And they were waiting, you know, I think appropriately, because they wanted to do it in the right time. Verse 3, then all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord in the tent of meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him, who were with him before the ark, were sacrificing sheep without number. Sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered. Notice that. We're going to get at the end of this chapter a tally for the whole period of this festival. Don't get in your mind that this is a procession. And can you imagine the fervor? I mean, there's probably over 1 million people in Jerusalem at this time witnessing the dedication of their temple. But this processional and this ascension from the city of David up to the Temple Mount, this wasn't them all nice and clean and pretty and organized. This is a bloody mess. They are sacrificing so many sheep, so many oxen, that they don't even bother to number them. There is probably blood flowing all over the pavement of the Temple Mount. There is probably blood flowing down the paved stones of those streets. And as they're walking, there is no doubt blood splattered on their garments, because they're going up to offer the worship. And I think that principle is so important, because you cannot offer true worship to God unless it first involves sacrifice. It has to be on the basis of blood sacrifice. If they wouldn't have sacrificed any sheep, this is just religious formalism. Because the true recognition is their recognition for forgiveness. They needed atonement in order to approach the holy place. Because they knew that despite all of the grandeur of this structure they've built and all of these things that they have going, if they don't have blood to cover their sin, then it will not profit them anything. And so it's a bloody mess. Verse 6, then the priest brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. So they go and they set the Ark of the Covenant down right underneath those massive 15-foot cherubim. Verse 7, for the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could not be seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside. They are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except what? The two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. So as they go into the ark, or as they go into the holy place to set the ark down, we're given an interesting description of what is located in the ark. It's not profound what's in there. What's profound is what's missing. What's missing in the ark? The jar of manna, and what else? Aaron's rod. Remember, those two things were also placed in the ark by Moses. Where did they go? We have no idea. There's no biblical record of what happened. We don't know if they got taken out by a priest. We don't know if they were taken out when the Philistines captured the ark. You know, I could just see some Philistine munching on like 300-year-old bread. Wow, that's cool. You know, being smitten with hemorrhoids. That's what it says. We don't know what happened to those things. But I think we're given this description by the Holy Spirit because as they're dedicating this temple, which is a symbol of the permanent structure of worship, I think there's something profound in the picture of what you see left out of that ark. Because what did the manna represent in the wilderness? It was God's provision. God miraculously provided from them bread from heaven. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. What did the rod of Aaron represent? It represented priestly authority. And that authority came from that rod, which was simply an almond rod. Remember, there was that whole rebellion and there was that whole contention about which tribe should serve before the Lord. How come Aaron and these guys get to do it? What did God say? God said, okay, put a name of each tribe on the rods. Bring all 12 of those rods to me. And what I'm going to do is the one who I choose, there's going to be something happen to that rod. And what happened? Moses went in and the next day, Aaron's rod had budded, the tribe of Levi, the house of Aaron. That means there was life that came out of nothing. Kind of a picture of resurrection. And it's fascinating because that then gave Aaron the authority to then minister as priest before the Lord. And so that rod was placed in the tabernacle or in the Ark of the Covenant to sort of remind them that that Aaron was the priest that God had chosen. But now when they're dedicating the temple, there is no rod, there is no manna. It's almost like even though this structure is now permanent and it's something that the nation is looking to, it's not the end of what God is looking for. Because there is no provision in there to fulfill the law. The bread of heaven had not come down yet. There is no resurrection power in the priesthood to offer up worship that will fulfill this permanent structure. That wouldn't come until a different order of priest, according to a resurrected authority, came. Melchizedek. When Christ would come according to the order of Melchizedek by the power of an indestructible life. And so that is, I think, pointing forward to something that will be fulfilled in the time to come. But what they did have were the tablets of stone, the reminder of God's word and his commandment to them, that until that time they needed to obey. And so it says, verse 10, once they set the ark down, verse 10, it came about when the priest came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. What was this scene like? I mean, all of a sudden, as the priests start to come out of that temple, it says when the priests came out from the holy place, what happens? They can't get out fast enough because the Shekinah glory of God all of a sudden descended. You know what? God's glory came when man departed. And I think that's important because God's glory will not descend until man gets out of the picture. God will not share his glory with man. He wants to show that his glory is above all, and man will then be brought into it, but man will not start there with God. And that's just a powerful picture that we're seeing, because the context of this is going to be in praise and worship. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. I want you to see, because we're not given the record of it here, but it's a little more complete in Chronicles, what exactly is happening during this time. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, starting in verse 11, it says, and when the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without regard to divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons, and their kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets. You ever heard a shofar? Those things can be pretty loud. Imagine 120 shofars blowing all at once. And then once those shofars are blowing, it says, verse 13, in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and they praised the Lord, saying, indeed, he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house. I mean, there is a worship service happening. You know, you've got the entire nation looking on. You've got all of the priests lined up in the court, 120 shofars blowing, cymbals, lyres, everything's playing. Music is resounding, saying, indeed, he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And all of a sudden, the smoke billows out of the temple. And no doubt, there was a flash of brilliant light that they had never seen. The glory of God filling the house of worship. You know, I look at this and I think, if I'm a temple of God, I want my heart to look like this. I want to be able to live a life that people could see the glory not showing up at a time, but constantly being manifested. Are we not a temple of God? Does not the Spirit of God dwell in us? Paul says, does the Spirit of God come into our hearts and then depart randomly? He is an indwelling, sealing presence in our lives. And to me, that says that, you know what, my life should manifest a scene like this. Not just one moment, but really till the day of my resurrection when it's complete. I mean, what a picture we're seeing here of worship. The glory of the Lord. You know, this was the very thing that made the temple important. This was the most important thing that filled that temple. Not the gold, not the jewels, not the stones. None of that was as important as what we're seeing here, the glory of God coming down and filling this temple. And no doubt this would have been a powerful manifestation to the whole nation. Let's go ahead and take about 5 minutes-ish, and we'll come back, and we're going to pick it up now what Solomon does in response to this. All right, let's pray. We'll get started. Father, we ask again for the remainder of our time to not only be just committed to you and devoted to you, but for there to be revelation from you. Lord, that your word would show us even during this section, you know, why we can not only put faith in you, but why you can speak to us and what it applies to our life. Lord, worship is so important to you, and you want it to be done properly. You want it to be done with hearts of humility. And Lord, we desire that. We pray your Spirit would guide and lead us into that. So, minister now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in light of the glory that has just descended, verse 12, Solomon addresses the people and he said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for thy dwelling forever." I mean, Solomon's first acknowledgement is really the place of God's dwelling. That God dwells in the glory, in the thick cloud. That this structure was built specifically for his dwelling place, specifically for the glory of God to dwell. And you know what? Can you testify that about your life as a temple of the Lord? Can you say that this temple has specifically been given for the dwelling of God and for his glory? You should. You should be able to testify that, you know what? If God has made me a temple of the Holy Spirit, then Lord, I am dedicating this thing today for your dwelling place and for your glory. That body, soul, and spirit, my trichotomous being is completely consecrated to you. Because you have said that you would dwell there. Here Solomon says, you said that you would dwell in the thick cloud. And in the same way, through the scriptures, we know that God has said, I will dwell with man. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And so, just an encouragement, I think, for us to see that our greatest calling, our greatest single most calling in life is to be a worshiper of God and to glorify Him. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what the old catechism says. And truly it is a place for His glory. And here they must acknowledge it because this is something that is consuming the temple. Verse 14, "Then the king faced about and he blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand." You know, I love that because as Solomon is going to kind of give this benediction and this blessing to the people, he acknowledges that it's completely a work of God. God speaks and then God fulfills. God is able to provide for his own need. You know, he has spoken these things to exist and now he's going to fulfill it with his hands, saying, verse 16, "Since the day that I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel." That was the revelation God gave to David. And Solomon is reminding himself and the people this, that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it wasn't for the purpose of him trying to establish them in a city. He wasn't concerned about his name being associated with a city or a location for that matter. Where did he want his name to be associated with? People. He wanted to be known as a God of relationship. And that's why he's saying, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel that my name might be there, but I chose what? I chose David. I chose a man to have my name placed upon him. Because David was known as a man of Yahweh. He was a worshiper of the living God. And so when David's name was brought up, guess whose else name was implied? The God that David worships. And that's what God is communicating to Solomon, and that's what Solomon is communicating to the people, that the temple, as important as it is not the ultimate end of what God is looking for. He wants people as worshipers to have his name placed upon him. Now listen, we have a much greater dispensation that we live in because we have much greater revelation of God. The things that were communicated to them and the prophets and in the men of old, it has now been fully revealed in Jesus Christ. And he has been given a name that is above every other name. And it is that name which is then placed upon us, his people. So that when you go out into the world, you are not a temple that is permanent. You are a temple that is now moving. And everywhere you go, you are to demonstrate the name of Christ to people. He did not choose Murrieta. He did not choose Jerusalem. He did not choose your hometown. He chose you. So that you are the demonstration of the name of God. How well are you holding up that name? How well do people look at your life and associate the name of Christ with your name? Do they bring it up in conversation and say, oh, so-and-so, a worshiper of Jesus Christ? Or do they say, oh, so-and-so, I don't know what they believe. Their life doesn't dictate it. Their message doesn't dictate it. I'm not sure. God has given us such a blessing to not only have the intimacy of relationship with him and have the Spirit of God dwelling in our lives, but we actually get the privilege of proclaiming a name that is exalted in the heavens far above any other. That people know that Jesus Christ is the God we worship. That's where he wants his name placed. Not in localities, in personalities, in people. And so, the Lord said, verse 18, to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you, he shall build the house for my name. I think you get a glimpse here and a reminder of David's heart. David knew that God had done so much in his life that you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to make the name of God great. And he said, I want to build a temple, not for my glory, not because it's another Christian thing to do. I want to build a temple so that the name of Yahweh, the God of heaven, can dwell there. And you know what? I think that's a right heart for our labors. Do we want the name of God to be known? That we can take the life that we live and our greatest accomplishments can be testified that, you know what, he exalted God. This would have been David's greatest accomplishment. Not all the wars, not all of the victories, not all of those things that he experienced. He wanted to make a name for God. And you know what, that was a good desire. God says, hey, David, you've done well. But you know what? It's not for you. Even though it's a right heart, it's not the right season. Because God had a picture that he wanted to create in the construction of a place for his name. And David just wasn't the man to kind of fulfill that picture. It would be Solomon. It would be the king during the time of peace, the king of peace that would come and establish peace between God and man. And you know, I think about that and I think about David. What kind of a letdown, so to speak, was that for him? I mean, here you're wanting to do a great thing for the name of God. You're wanting to kind of promote the kingdom, and yet God says no. But you know what? God's no's are just as important as God's yeses. Because God has a purpose in why he might tell David no, why he might tell you no. And it will be revealed later for, again, his ultimate glory. Because there will be the one who's greater than Solomon that will come. And so, God doesn't deny the fact that this was good, that David wanted to do it. It was just God said, it's not for you for this season. It might be for someone else. And in that, David should rejoice. And in that, we should rejoice. When God tells us no, and he says, no, not for you, you should say, praise the Lord. Because he's got a plan, and he's got wisdom that is greater than mine. And so, Solomon says, verse 20, now the Lord has fulfilled his word, which he spoke. And doesn't he always? For I have risen in place of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord spoke, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them from the land of Egypt. So again, Solomon is simply addressing the people because he wants to establish the one fact that what they're witnessing is a proof that God is being faithful to his word. That God promised David that this day would come, and now God is fulfilling it to David and to all of the nation. We can have confidence that God is going to fulfill his word in our lives. He will not leave anything undone. And so, verse 22, Solomon now breaks forth into the prayer of the dedication of this temple. And this is, by all accounts that I can see, this is the longest prayer in all of Scripture. Solomon is going to simply pray now in dedicating this structure. It says, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands to heaven. I mean, this has got to be a scene. There's blood everywhere. Solomon is standing on an altar that no doubt had blood all over it. And here he starts standing, and he lifts his hands up towards heaven in the midst of them all. And I love the picture of even what that does, because you know what a hand lifted to God says? It says, I have nothing to give, Lord. There's nothing that these hands can lift up and give to you. I need to receive everything from above. I do it with open hands. I pray. You know what? That is a good prayer posture. You know, I don't know if I practice it this as much as I should. I don't know if we do in our day. Paul did say, though, that we were to pray lifting up holy hands in every place there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. He told the men are to do that, you know, to lift up those hands to God, to show him the humility of what you acknowledge. And so Solomon is acknowledging here, spreading out his hands toward heaven. Verse 23, and notice his prayer and how it goes. O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who art keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to thy servants who walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant my father David that which thou hast spoken to him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. You know, he offers prayer where prayer needs to begin, the holiness of God. And you know, in just these short couple verses here in his beginning of praying to the Lord, I think Solomon reveals some amazing characteristics of just the nature of God. Notice the first thing he does, he says, O Yahweh, the God of Israel. I mean, here we see the characteristic that God is a personal God. He is the God of Israel. He is the God of all of Israel. Not just collectively, but individually. If you're a part of Israel, he is your God. He is a personal God. Yes, he's the God of the universe. Yes, he's the God of the earth, but he's also the God of Israel. He's the God of you this morning, if you've received Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've been regenerate and born again. Also, notice, he's a holy God. Verse 23 there, he says, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath. You know, that you are unique, God. There is none like you. You are absolutely separate from not only every other principality and power, but you are holy in all of your ways. He says, who art keeping covenant. Notice that. There's a third characteristic of the nature of God. He's a covenant-keeping God. He's a covenantal God. That means he's a God that establishes covenant with man. And this is a whole other sermon we could talk about, the issuance of covenant. But covenant is very important in God's dealings with man. That God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. The fourth thing he says, who art showing loving kindness. That God is a loving God. He's omnibenevolent. He is all good. He loves man. And it's the basis of his love that he acts and he responds on behalf of man. Then you see the fifth characteristic of the nature of God there in verse 24. Who, he says, hast kept with thy servant my father David that which thou hast spoken to him. Indeed, thou hast spoken with thy mouth. God is a communicating God. He's a God that desires communication with his worshipers. You know, that shows the interpersonality of God between himself and man. That he's willing to communicate his heart and his mind and his will. And then lastly, you see there, he says, and you have fulfilled it with thy hand. You know, that shows that he is a faithful God. He is a God of faithfulness. Not only does he speak, but he then fulfills and he produces the very thing that he's spoken of. That is faithfulness on his part. And he never leaves those things undone which he speaks. So Solomon has a lot of great revelation here in this prayer. Verse 25, now he's going to start petitioning God on certain things. He says, therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father that which thou hast spoken, saying, there shall not be to you a man lacking to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their ways, to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which thou hast spoken to thy servant, my father David. You know, when you pray to God for him to confirm his word that he's already spoken, that's a good prayer. That's a prayer that God's probably going to answer. I mean, that's simply saying, God, you spoke this. I pray that you would confirm it. You think God wants to hear those prayers? Absolutely. And so, he says, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Solomon acknowledges something that is very important, that God does not dwell locally in a tabernacle. I mean, the heavens of heavens can't even contain his presence, let alone some simple structure that man created. Can God indeed dwell on the earth? Well, not according to what we would understand. Not until Jesus Christ came and became the incarnate Son of God. To where then you see in John chapter 1 verse 14 it says, and the Word tabernacled amongst us. He dwelled amongst us and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Yes, God would dwell on the earth with man, but he would do it in human form. And that was where the glory of God would be fully manifested in being. You know, profound. And then verse 28, he says, yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place. And listen to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, hear and forgive. You know, and I think that's one of the most important aspects that Solomon is praying about. He's saying, Lord, would you simply honor the name that you're putting on this house, that if people would pray to you and pray towards this place, that you would forgive them of any sin, that you would offer forgiveness to man, and that they would understand that. Because forgiveness is one of the greatest necessities we have to understand as individuals. When you're worshiping God, you must understand that He is willing to forgive, and it's contingent upon His prescribed way, whether it's sacrifice, prayer. And so, he's simply praying that God would hear and forgive. Now, he's going to list a lot of these sins that he's asking God to hear about. And notice what he says, verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven and act and judge thy servants, condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. You know, this temple was going to be a place to deal with personal sin. And I think that's the first thing he deals with, is personal sin. Sin that a man commits against his neighbor. Now listen, if there was a sin or a disturbance between two people and there were no witnesses, they needed to come before the priests, and then they would have to take an oath about whether or not what they were saying was true or not. And the priest would have to use discernment, and there was some prescribed ordinances for how to go about this. Solomon is simply saying, Lord, when those instances come, be faithful to your word. Condemn the wicked. When there are no witnesses and they come before this place, justify the righteous. Let there be truth, you know, come out of these situations. And so it deals with personal sin. And then he goes on, verse 33, he says, and when thy people Israel are smitten before an enemy because they have sinned against thee. Notice he's dealing with national sin, the sin of the nation. If they turn to thee again and confess thy name and pray and make supplication to this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them back to the land which thou didst give to their fathers. You know, so he's transitioning in from personal sin to now national sin. And that national sin is then going to have consequences that he prays for. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, and they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou dost afflict them, then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on thy land which thou hast given thy people for an inheritance. You know, it's implied here that he knows that the heavens will be shut up when there is national sin, that God would not pour forth his blessing upon this nation. Now listen, if you're in an agrarian society and crops and farming is the only means for you to have food, you don't go to your local 7-Eleven to pick up a gallon of milk, you need rain. If you don't have rain, you don't have produce. You don't have produce, you don't eat. It's as simple as that. And God had promised that if his people sin, he would withhold the heavens. Solomon knows that. And he says, there's going to be a time when that happens. But when your people repent, when they pray and ask for forgiveness, God, open up the skies. Not only that, he says, verse 37, so you see sin affecting agriculture or business. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence, if there is blight or mildew, locust or grasshopper, if their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all thy people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart. And I love that because literally it says, knowing the plague of his own heart. And spreading his hands out toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive. and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart thou knowest. For thou alone dost know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they may fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers." Notice, he's dealing with catastrophes now. Plague, famine, blight, mildew, locusts. He says all of these things can be sent upon the land because of its sin against God. That those judgments were actually divine. And he's saying if a man or the nation represents really the inward struggle, which is simply representative of the outward judgments, that there's actually an inward plague going on. The people are not worshiping correctly. They're not honoring God's name correctly. He says if they acknowledge that, then heal the land and forgive. That it might produce there, notice this, that it might produce fear. That they may, verse 40, fear thee all the days that they live in the land which thou hast given to our fathers. You know, God's judgment is to produce a holy fear. It's to produce a repentance and really something that prevents you from getting involved in sin and the next time it comes around. You know why I think we don't have as much repentance or a desire for repentance today in our day and age? Because we don't see the judgment of God come down swiftly. We have become so self-sufficient. What if every time you sinned, your electricity got shut off? Or your water got shut off? Or those things happened to you where immediately you knew the judgment of God was coming down? You would probably be more inclined to get serious about your worship and repent. We don't have that today. It's like when people sin, there's no consequences. I mean, God will bring consequences, but it's not immediate because we've found ways to delay the inevitable. We've deceived ourselves into thinking we're self-sufficient, and you know what? We don't need God. We can provide for ourselves. We can do these things. And you know what? A lot of people mistake God's mercy for his acceptance, his tolerance. Well, God's not judging me now. You know what? They're heaping upon themselves damnation. And it will give birth one day. And you know, I think the reason why Solomon is saying, Lord, we can understand the plague of our own heart, is because they see the judgment immediately and they see the plague come in the land. You know, we should pray that when there is sin in God's church, that God would bring swift judgment to that and not let it continue. Not let men be deceived to think that there's no consequences, that there's no sowing and reaping. Because that shows that there is a healthy work of God going on when there is repentance. You know, may the Lord give us a little bit more judgment upon sin. And it said, verse 41, also concerning the foreigner. Now this is interesting. Not only sin that causes catastrophe, but now he's dealing with the foreigners. And their sin, he says, who is not of thy people Israel, when he comes from a far country for thy name's sake, for they will hear of thy great name and thy mighty hand and thy outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to thee, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by thy name. When Jesus was walking through the temple courts, and you can read about this in Mark chapter 11, and he notices the tables of the money changers, he actually, you know, overturned them twice. They didn't learn the first time. Those courts were specifically given for Gentiles. That God would provide access for even the foreigner, like Solomon is saying here, that the foreigner, if he recognizes that there is a true and living God, and he has a desire to come and worship that God of Israel, he can come. He doesn't need to be a part of Israel. He can come and offer sacrifice, and he can ask for forgiveness of his sins. It was prescribed. It was allowed. when Jesus is walking through and they're buying and selling and they're doing all these things, and he goes through and he overturns the money changers. You know, a lot of people misunderstand that, and they think that it was because there was this bartering and there was this making it a robber's den. That's true, but that was secondary to why Jesus overturned the tables of those money changers. When you read there in Mark chapter 11, the primary reason he did that was because they were cutting off access for the Gentiles. And he quotes Isaiah and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, that all the nations of the earth could stream to this place and seek the God of Israel." And by them doing that, they were cutting off access for foreigners to come because they had no other courts. That's what really upset Jesus the most. And then it was the buying and the selling. And here Solomon is acknowledging there will be people who come from foreign nations. Lord, I pray that when they hear about your greatness, and oh, that the nations would hear about the greatness of God. You know, what a thing. That they would then have the opportunity to come and to seek the face of the God of Israel. And he says, when they do, show them that you're good to your name. Hear thou in heaven and forgive. And so, verse 45, notice then, it goes into, or I'm sorry, verse 44. It says, when thy people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way thou shalt send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. 44 and 45 deal with another aspect of prayer. It deals with warfare and you know, I think it's good for us to get a proper understanding of the purpose of warfare and battle. Solomon here is acknowledging that there will be a time when your people go out and they experience the battlefield. And that if they pray to you, that you would hear in heaven and maintain, notice that in verse 45, maintain their cause or their justice or their right. I find that interesting because there is a time where warfare is determined by God. If there is a just cause for warfare, then it has to take place. Now, there are some in the church that have a problem with that. They think that Christianity, or they think that serving God is always this pacifist sort of a view. That a Christian should never be involved in any type of conflict. You know, that God is a God of peace. He's not a God of war. You know, that's only a half-baked cake. That's not true. God is all about warfare, if it's for a just cause. The problem is today we've taken warfare out of the realm of righteousness and placed it into the realm of politics. And it becomes more of a political reason why we go in and try to do these things instead of it actually being a just cause. You know, there was one time I was in, it was the Museum of Natural History there in Manhattan. And if you go up there, Teddy Roosevelt, he was a great, philanthropist. He gave a lot to, like, the conservation and preservation of nature. And so, you know, they kind of dedicated a little bit to him. Now, listen, he wasn't your conservative guy. he was a little liberal in some of his views. But they have an inscription, and I mean it's a huge inscription, right there above the entrance to the doors on the inside going out into the world of what Teddy Roosevelt's philosophy on war was. He said, and it's, I remembered it because it was pretty hard to forget, he says, "If I have to choose between peace and righteousness, I choose righteousness." Because he knew if there was a time when it's either going to be peace between these nations or there's going to be war, but it's a righteous cause, he says, then I'm going down the road of righteousness. And you know, there is a place to pray for those in our military. There is a place for our military to be used on the battlefield in God's sovereign decreed plan of how he's setting up the nations of the earth. Romans chapter 13 makes it very clear that governments are a sword of God. That if one nation is in sin and God wants to bring judgment on that nation, then he will use it militarily. And so there is an absolute place for military presence, you know, in a nation and in the people of God. And so, verse 46, he goes on and he says, "And when they sin against thee, for there is no man who does not sin," I guess that makes Jesus God, "and thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to their land of the enemy, far off or near, if they take thought in the land where they have been taken captive, and repent and make supplication to thee in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly.' If they return to thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to thee toward their land which thou didst give to their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and thy house which I have built for thy name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive thy people who have sinned against thee, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought forth from Egypt, from the midst of the iron furnace, that thine eyes may be open to the supplication of thy servant, and to the supplication of thy people Israel, to listen to them whenever they call to thee. For thou hast separated them from all the peoples of the earth as thine inheritance, as thou didst speak through Moses thy servant, when thou didst bring our fathers forth from Egypt, O Lord God." You notice the last thing he petitions God for to remember is when God's people go into exile because of sin. And he says, when they get cast off into a foreign nation, "Lord, I pray that if they turn and they seek your face, that you would hear in heaven and forgive." Isn't it a little, well, ironic, but probably more prophetic, that Solomon starts with personal sin, which then translates into national sin, which then translates into pestilence, which then translates into war, which then translates into exile. That's the history of what Israel was going to go through. And there's a prescribed way for each one of those things for them to seek the Lord and to seek his face. Do you remember anyone who might have practiced this last thing? Daniel. Remember what Daniel did when he was in exile? He petitioned God exactly how it was. He set his face towards Jerusalem and he sought repentance on behalf of himself and of his people Israel. And so this was something God had given for the nation to seek him. Now, when we're looking at this, I don't know if you caught this, but did you hear this phrase repeated over and over? It says, "Hear thou in heaven." You remember hearing that? I mean, Solomon has just said that phrase 8 times. "Lord, hear in heaven, hear in heaven, hear in heaven." In fact, heaven is actually mentioned 12 times throughout this prayer. I mean, heaven, 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 heaven. You know what that shows me about prayer and about what Solomon is doing? Your prayer should be heavenly. You should be thinking about God in heaven when you're praying. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like sometimes my prayers go about as high as the ceiling. And then I stop. That somehow I'm just offering up a prayer that it's this high because that's all the farther my faith has to take the prayer. He's saying, "Lord, you're in heaven of heavens, and you can hear the cries of your people. And Lord, we pray that because you're so grand and you're so great, that you would humble yourself and hear and then respond." And you know what? True prayer does reach the gates of heaven. It operates in that heavenly realm, because that's where you know that God dwells, and that's where you know that the power of him acting on behalf of his people is willing to reside and then be given. And so it's kind of a cool prayer that Solomon prays here. Now notice at the end of verse 53, that's it. That's the final prayer, the final words of his prayer. Now notice, this is going to be, for the rest of Scripture that is recorded for us here, these are the last recorded words that we have of Solomon here in Kings. Now obviously he wrote Ecclesiastes and he wrote Proverbs probably after this. But here in this record of Kings, we don't have any more record of Solomon speaking. And I wonder, you know, if that's something for us to ponder about the end of Solomon's life. You know, there's the old adage, you can preach a good sermon, but can you live it? Solomon has just given us a pretty eloquent prayer. Scripture is not going to judge the words of Solomon. It's going to judge the actions of Solomon. Is Solomon willing to live up to his actions that he has just prayed in his words? And so, it'll be interesting to see the end of Solomon's life. Verse 54, and it came about that when Solomon had finished praying his entire prayer and supplication to the Lord, notice this, he arose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven. He's got his hands towards heaven, but did you catch what happened there? How did he start his prayer? He was standing. How does he end his prayer? He's getting down on his knees because through the course of this prayer, he realizes what is taking place before my eyes is greater than I can even fathom. You have a plan, Lord, of what you're wanting to do in this nation. And so he's kneeling. Now, turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is kind of, you know, something else that's given to us. Now, Second Chronicles chapter 7. Remember, he's kneeling on the altar. It says, now when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now, the glory of the Lord had just filled the house before. And as Solomon has been praying, I'm sure he probably gets down off that altar pretty quick, and the fire of God falls, and it just consumes all of that. And then the glory of the Lord fills the house a second time. Now, you might want to know that for the final exam. And it says, and the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. And all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and gave praise to the Lord, saying, truly he is good, truly his loving kindness is everlasting. I mean, this strikes a holy reverential fear in everyone standing there. I mean, they are prostrating themselves, faces to the pavement, once they see this happen. What a scene that must have been. And so, after this happens, verse 55 of 1 Kings 8, it says, and he stood and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he spoke. Not one word has failed of all of his good word which he spoke through Moses his servant. I mean, that is so true, isn't it? God's word will always come to pass. It will not. Not one word has failed or has fallen. And that's the confidence Solomon is giving to the people. That's the confidence we need to have as the people of God, is that it will always be the power of God's word that will direct our worship. Verse 57, may the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself. And isn't that a beautiful picture? That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine with which I have made supplication before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. I was wrong. It wasn't verse 53. It was verse 61 that is the end of Solomon's words here. You know, his final benediction to the people, where he proclaims that God is faithful to his word and that our response as the people of God should be wholly devoted, like he says there in verse 61. Because God has a purpose in his people being committed to him. It's not just for the glory of his worship. It's also for other people. Notice that in verse 60. So that all the peoples of the earth may know. You see, there is a missionary impulse that God wanted in the nation of Israel. He wanted the worship of the nation to be a light and a testimony to the other nations. That as his people were worshiping according to his word, that they would then have an impact on others. That's how God reaches nations. That's how God reaches people. Not just the message, but with the obedient message, where his people are following his scriptures. And so Solomon's saying, that's why we need hearts that are fully devoted to the Lord our God. Now the king, verse 62, and all of Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. And Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, notice this, 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of mutton. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Now, I don't know if this is implied in one day or over the course of the seven-day feast. I would assume the latter. But still, that is an astounding number. 22,000 oxen. 120,000 sheep. That is like a continual sacrifice for all 7 days. I mean, that's how many animals are being slaughtered there at the dedication of this temple. PETA would have a fit over this, you know, if they saw this taking place. And here, I think you see something that we can draw from this. Is there ever a sacrifice that's too great for God? I mean, is there something that we would say, oh, God doesn't deserve that? I mean, they're just scratching the surface on the worth of what God is willing to be worshipped for. They're doing it all out. I mean, they're just, this dedication of the temple is a feast indeed. And on the same day, verse 64, notice this. On the same day, it says, the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. For the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings and the grain offering and the fat of the peace offerings. So because there's so much sacrifice going on, he has to kind of dedicate all of the area of the court just so they can slaughter all of these animals. Now listen, this slaughter took place over the period of those feast days. After the feast was over, after everyone was dismissed to their home, the priests got up the next morning. And you know what they had to do? Not clean it. You know, I'm sure they probably had to do some cleaning. They had to offer another sacrifice. The morning sacrifice, and the evening sacrifice. They needed to offer the burnt offering for the sins of the nation. Now, wouldn't you think, after doing 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep, that you could take a couple days off, that you could just somehow think, man, we just got done doing this great sacrifice. Maybe the Lord wouldn't mind if we take Monday off. Maybe we don't have to offer the morning offering and the evening offering. But you know what? That wasn't the case. They still needed to do it. You know what that shows? That as great as that sacrifice was, it was not complete. It didn't matter if they sacrificed 1 billion sheep and 100 billion oxen. That blood would not solve the problem of man's sin. That was simply a covering. And that's why the sacrifice had to be repeated over and over and over again. And it was pointing forward to a time when there would be one Lamb of God, not 120,000, just one. Where there only needed to be one who had blood that was so precious. It wasn't amoral, like the blood of bulls and goats. It wasn't blood that had no morality to it. It was a blood that had perfect morality to it. A blood that lived a life that was completely dedicated to doing the will of God. And that was the one Lamb that God was looking forward to. That was the one Lamb that he would say, in that sacrifice, it is finished, tetelestai. And it was not just finished for the day that it was offered. It was finished for the eternities unto the ages. That's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here, they're doing what they can, but they're not matching at all what the Lamb of God was able to accomplish. Verse 65, so Solomon observed the feast at that time, and all of Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God for 7 days and 7 days, 14 days. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king. Then they went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. You know, no doubt this was a festival that had not been celebrated before. I mean, for them to see the inauguration of the temple of God and to see the glory, the Shekinah glory of God show up, I bet if you were there at this feast, you would have been pretty impressed. You would have said, for years to come, man, I remember the time when God's presence showed up, when we saw all of those miracles. And you know what? Many people think that they can walk with the Lord and they can continue to walk with the Lord and never depart simply on things that they see and witness in the past. But you know what? Just because they witnessed this powerful, mighty demonstration of the working of God, this was not a guarantee for the people of God to ever stray. It didn't matter how powerful this was. For them to witness this, that didn't have the power to change them. You know what they needed to change them? Obedience to the Word of God. It didn't matter if they saw the glory of God fall day after day. That would not change their carnal nature. God speaking to them and them obeying the transforming power of God's word, that's what would change them. So we see a picture here that there's good times. The question is, how long will those good times last and how long will they stay faithful to God's word? And we'll see that as we move through. And Father, we pray that for us, that you would keep us committed to your word, that you would impress upon our hearts the very importance of it, not only to create life spiritually, but to sustain life spiritually, that we not only possess it for salvation, we possess it for sanctification. And so bless us with some of these truths like we prayed earlier. Make us better worshipers, Lord. Let us be committed to not all of the sacrifices, but to the one, to the Lamb of God, the one who shed his very blood for our sins. We thank you for the gospel, Lord. It's such an amazing privilege to have revelation of it. And for that, we just worship you. We worship you according to your Son's precious name.